were all a type or a pattern of the work that Jesus was going to do to forgive our sins. When Moses was given the pattern for the tabernacle, he was told to be very careful to do things exactly as to the pattern, because they spoke clearly of the work that would be done, that our sins would be forgiven, that we would be able to go boldly before the throne. The sacrifices speak of the bloodiness that is needed in order to reconcile us to God. The separation, and there's constant separation under the law, speaks of the separation that we have from God, and how when our sins are forgiven, those walls of separation are taken away, and now we can interact with God who we have been separated from. And what a refreshing thing it is, if you can remember back to the first time that you invited Christ into your life, when those walls of separation were removed and you knew you were walking with him, there was the newness of your walk and your faith with Christ, and how powerful that was. Well, here in Numbers chapter 19, we're continuing talking about a purification ceremony. But it's a very specific purification ceremony, and it ties in to the last days to some degree. As I said earlier, we're going to be talking about the red heifer or the red cow, and let's read it a little bit, and we'll talk about how it ties into the last days and what it speaks to us about purification. In verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which no yoke has never come.'" So they were to bring a red cow. Now here's the first thing about red cows, and you might not know this. A perfectly red cow is incredibly rare, like really rare. I don't know if we can look back in their time and know whether they were common in their day. But today, it's so rare that there are people who claim that they have found a red cow, a perfectly red, a red heifer, and then it is examined to find out that it's not really a red heifer, that it's not pure, it doesn't meet the biblical standards for it. Now, this cow is going to be used for purification for the sanctuary, for the tabernacle. In order for them to rebuild the temple, and the Bible tells us in Ezekiel that the temple will be rebuilt again. We also know that the Antichrist has the abomination of desolation. He sets up a statue of himself in the temple for people to worship. That in order for there to, and because right now there's not a temple, in order for Jesus to come back, a temple needs to be built. And if a temple needs to be built, then there needs to be a red heifer in order to consecrate or purify the sanctuary. So there have been people over the years that have set their ambitions on finding the perfect red heifer so that they can hasten the coming of the Lord. They see themselves as, well, if Jesus can't come back until we find a red cow, I'm gonna go out and find a red cow. Here's what I think though. I think when the Bible tells us to hasten the coming of the Lord, it doesn't mean by going out and finding a red cow. And I think that God is big enough that on the day he needs a perfect red heifer, I think God will find a perfect red heifer. I don't think that God needs a guy from Texas to go around and even uses money, billionaire as I understand, to genetically produce the red cow. I don't think that God needs that. God's able to do what God needs to do to purify it. Plus, the rebuilding of the temple doesn't mean that it has to be done exactly as the Bible says. There's a lot in Orthodox Judaism that doesn't follow the law. I mean, there hasn't been a sacrifice since the temple was destroyed. And they still see themselves in a right setting with God, even though they don't believe that Jesus fulfilled the sacrifice. The reason you and I believe we don't have to give sacrifices anymore is because Jesus fulfilled the law and he became our sacrifice. They don't believe that. They believe in a system of kind of that weight system. You got to make sure that the good things that you do outweigh the bad things that you do. But here's the problem. You can't have the good things you are outweigh the bad things that you are, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So they don't follow that anyway. I don't know that that needs to be followed in order for there to be a temple that can end up being defiled. I do believe that there will be a temple built, by the way. up on Mount Moriah. The Dome of the Rock is sitting there now. It's kind of a inflammatory topic in Israel today. If you go down the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem, you'll find a lot of different paintings that have the temple on the Temple Mount in modern times. And it's inflammatory because there's the Dome of the Rock there. And some believe that the Dome of the Rock is actually far enough off to the side from where Solomon's temple was that they're going to discover exactly where it was, which they don't know because they can't do any archaeology on the site. They don't know where his temple was exactly. Some believe that they'll find out exactly where his temple is and that the temple will be able to be built side by side with the Dome of the Rock. And it makes some sense because Ezekiel does talk about a wall that separates the common from the holy. So there is a wall that is built and the wall is on the right side that perhaps the Dome of the Rock could stay. Others suggest that maybe the Dome of the Rock will be destroyed and they'll build the temple there. Others believe that there will be a war. Israel will come out on top and be able to then build the temple on top of the Temple Mount because they would like to. And what's really funny, it's like any other topic. You'll run into people who are like, I know exactly what's good. Get really dogmatic about it. When I run into someone who's really dogmatic about, you know, whether the Dome of the Spirits is the foundation rock for Solomon's temple or whether the Dome of Rock's going to be destroyed, I like to tell them, I don't know. You might know, I don't know. I don't know. I think that we are going to be surprised. We draw out all our little ideas about how the last days are going to work out, and I think we're going to be surprised how they unfold. We see through in a mirror dimly, meaning, you know, they had dirty mirrors in their day. Your mirrors were made out of metal. Metal oxidizes. So if you didn't scrub them in your house all the time, could you imagine? That just would be one more chore you ladies would have to do besides all the other things, right? I'm talking about biblical days now. Not that you ladies do all the housework today, because we know that's not true. We know your husbands are doing more than their fair share around the house. But you'd have to polish that mirror up, or you would look in the mirror and you're just kind of blurry, which maybe is good for some of us, just to have a blurry mirror. But we see through a mirror dimly when it comes to the last days and exactly what's going to happen. We have a framework for what's going to happen. There are certain things that we know are going to take place, but how they're going to happen, we don't know. We know a temple's going to be built. What exactly leads up to that temple, how it happens, we don't know. So there's the latest red heifer that's been claimed to have been found was in 2014. I looked it up today. I remember the big one in 2002. That was the big deal back then. But the latest that is claimed is in 2014. And the Temple Institute in Israel, in Jerusalem, claims that they have found one now and that they have one so that they could actually sanctify and purify the temple today if it were necessary. But let's look at what the red heifer was for. In verse 2, it says, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded. Speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, which would speak of all the sacrifices speak of the sacrifice of Jesus. Purification. How is it that you are the sanctuary? You are the sanctuary of the living God. The Holy Spirit abides in you. You therefore are the temple. And so if the sanctuary was going to be purified by a red heifer, then who does the red heifer speak of? By which whom have you been purified? And of course, it speaks clearly of Jesus. So it had to be without blemish. And Jesus, although he was tempted in every way as we are, Hebrews tells us, yet he was without sin, in which there is no defect, again, perfection, on which a yoke has never come, that no work was ever done by this. It would speak of the animal. The heart of man, when you've got to give a sacrifice to God, the heart of man is to try to figure out how to give the least offering to God. If you're under the law and you have to give something to God, the heart of man is to find how you can give God the least valuable. And so God had to say, when you bring a sacrifice to me, make it a firstborn. When you bring a sacrifice to me, make him perfect. You can't go out and find some ugly, lame-looking, three-legged cow and go, I want to bring that to God. I don't know what else. I don't want to eat that cow. Might as well bring it to God. It's going to be burned up on the fire. So God would say, bring me that which is perfect. That a yoke was never placed upon the red heifer would speak of it being killed in the prime of its life. If it was if it had a yoke put on it, it could be old. You could take the old red heifer, might still be perfect, and you could bring that and you could sacrifice it, and you weren't giving much to God. But the life of Jesus, Jesus was cut off in his prime. He gave his life at 33 years old, which is incredibly young. When you hear that someone passed away, often one of the first things you'll say is, how old were they? My father passed away at 38, Lou Gehrig's disease. I remember my family saying to me so often, wow, he was so young, he was so young. I had no idea when I was a kid how young he was at 38 years old. Jesus gave his life at 33 years old. It was in the prime of his life. He was not an old, used up man who was now going to sacrifice his life for us. He was a man who gave his life and laid everything down so we ourselves could find the purification. So this red heifer speaks clearly of Jesus and Jesus being cut off in his prime. In verse 3, we jumped way ahead, didn't we? On the way to 33. There isn't even a 33. All right, so verse 3, you shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, that he may take it outside of the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. Eleazar is Aaron's son. Eleazar is the heir to being the high priest. So he says here, give it to Eleazar, let him take it outside of the camp and slaughter it outside of the camp. Again, clearly speaking of Jesus. Jesus was taken outside of the city and he was crucified. He was taken outside of the camp and he was crucified there. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of the blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. The tabernacle of meeting would later on become the sanctuary. This is why people think that there has to be a red heifer today to be able to sanctify a tabernacle. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its ophel shall be burned. The ophel there is just all of its insides, by the way. And the priest shall take the cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. So the priest is to take cedar wood, I think speaking of the cross. Hyssop is interesting. Hyssop is a plant, and it is the plant that the priest would sprinkle in the blood of the sacrifices that were given and then sprinkle it on the people. When you came to the tabernacle on the day of Yom Kippur and a sacrifice was given, they would take hyssop, dip it in, and they would sprinkle it on everybody. So everybody would be leaving the tabernacle with blood sprinkled on them. People would see you and go, oh, you went to church. Got blood on you. It's like when you vote and you put the I voted sticker on and walk around all day. Yep, that's right. I voted. Well, this is a very visible way that the blood of the sacrifice had been sprinkled on you. Hyssop is a type for faith. How is it that we have the blood of Christ applied to our lives? We believe God. We trust in him. That's why the life of faith is so important. And the life of faith is not just saying, Lord, I believe you, forgive me of my sins. The life of faith is saying, God tells us that we're to live life differently. We've been talking here recently about the first being last and the last being first on Sunday. That's just part of a life of faith. A life that isn't lived by faith gets all it can get, goes out in front, sells himself, tries to grab a hold of life, get everything that he can, get as much built up as he can for retirement. But the person of faith says, I'm gonna trust God. I'm going to take the last place. I'm going to believe that God is going to take care of me. And it's a unique kind of life. Faith is a rare thing. The person who will say, I want to live by faith. But faith is the means by which we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Faith is the means by which we apply that the blood of Jesus is applied to our lives. So the cedar wood would be a type of the cross that Jesus himself would be sacrificed on outside of the cross. The hyssop would be a type of faith. Scarlet, some believe, speaks of the blood of Jesus, and perhaps it does. There's a scarlet thread that runs through the Bible. You find that scarlet comes up in the oddest places. You remember that Rahab the harlot tied a scarlet thread on her window to save her from the destruction when the army of Israel marched upon Jericho. And here again, we find scarlet. But in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 1, it says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. So in Isaiah, when he talks of purification, making your sins like scarlet as white as snow, the scarlet speaks of your sin. Sin speaks of death. So does scarlet here represent the blood of Jesus, which forgives us of our sins, or does it represent our sin that is like scarlet that needs to be forgiven? Either way, it clearly speaks to us about purification, the purification process. And cast them into the midst of the fire and burn fire burning the heifer. So you put the heifer out there, you threw the cedar wood in, you threw the hyssop in, you threw, there was a scarlet that was thrown in, whatever that was. Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. He had touched a dead body, had killed an animal. And so in doing that, he was unclean. He himself had to be purified. So he would go in and do the ritual washings, and then that evening he would become clean. The one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up all of the ashes of the heifer and store them outside of the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. Now we'll get into more of how that worked here in just a moment. Not only are there people that are trying to breed red heifers today and people who claim that they found the perfect red heifer that could purify and could sanctify the tabernacle, but there are also people who believe that they have found the canister that kept the ashes of the red heifer. Some believe that they were found in one of the caves with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Others believe that they were found underneath the temple. Doesn't really make sense because they were to be stored outside of the city, underneath the Temple Mount. Wouldn't have been outside of the city. There's been several claims that they found this some kind of a container with the ashes of the red heifer in it. In verse 10, the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day, and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. So this water is water that had ashes of the red heifer sprinkled in it, and then you would be purified. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. The person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanliness is still on him. I think that God is speaking to us. Remember, all of these things speak of the Christian life. All of these things speak about how you and I live. And I think that this is a type of you and I keeping short accounts with God. That when we sin, right away, that we say, Lord, will you forgive me? Remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? He was trying to show them that he wanted them to have servanthood and that we were to serve one another. But when he came to Peter, Peter said to Jesus, you will never wash my feet. And Jesus said to Peter, well, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you can't have any part of me. Now, that was an interesting statement for Jesus to say. He's giving an example to us, not only that we need to wash the feet of other people, but that we walk in a world where we are defiled. And we need to have our feet washed. And Peter had a classic over response, right? Do you remember what Peter said? Peter said, well, then, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head as well. And Jesus said, I don't need to wash your hands and your head because they're already clean. But all I need to do is wash your feet and you'll be clean. So when we come to Jesus and we ask him to forgive our sins, we are purified. It's like the blood, the ashes of the red heifer mixed into water touches us after we are defiled by touching a dead body, and we are purified from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet. Not only is it the removal of sin from you, but it's actually Jesus's righteousness being applied to you, which is absolutely amazing. Because if you take Robert Furrow and you subtract all the sin that he's ever done, that'd be a lot, by the way. And then I relate to God based upon Robert Furrow without any action of sin, then, well, that could be some pretty good interaction, I would think. But if you take the perfect Son of God who never sinned, the perfect Son of God who didn't have a sin nature, I have a sin nature, I have sin that would have to be removed. You take the perfect Son of God who never sinned, the perfect Son of God who doesn't have a sin nature, and you think about the relationship that he had with the Father. What must that have been like on the night when he went and prayed all night long? When he was driven out into the wilderness and he sought God during that time, what must have that relationship between the Father and the Son must have been like? But see, now you, in the forgiveness of your sins, has been that the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon you, so that God now interacts with you, not based upon you with your sin removed. Your sin is removed, but that's not how he interacts with you. He interacts with you based upon the fact that the righteousness of Christ has been applied to you. And that's pretty amazing. No wonder, it says in Hebrews, we can go boldly before the throne. No wonder we can rush in to God because the righteousness of Christ has been given to us. That's how pure we are. That's the grace of God. If you say to the Lord, forgive me. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry for the sin that I've committed that I know about. I'm sorry for the sin I committed I don't know about. And trust me, you have both of those. There's sin that you know you committed, and there's sin you don't know you've committed. And when you say, God, forgive me, God cleanses you completely, and you stand before him holy and pure and clean. Then you get up and you walk around for a couple of days, and you need to go back again and say, Lord, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Because we have a sin nature. And if anybody says they have no sin, they're a liar. And if anyone is in Christ, he doesn't sin. Because our sins are forgiven and we're drawn into that relationship with him. So this becomes a picture of the purification that you and I have. That our sins are forgiven if we ask him to forgive our sins. And we have our feet clean. We keep short accounts with God. David, for a year after sinning with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah, David for a year kept silent. Later on, he would say, my bones grew old within me when I kept silent about my sin. When Nathan finally brought out the confession, it's unbelievable that God even forgave him of that. We wonder, why would God forgive someone like David of killing someone and committing adultery? Because you and I would see that God can forgive that. And if God can forgive that, then God can forgive anything you've done. God can forgive any sin. So when Satan whispers in your ear and says, you're not worthy of forgiveness. Your sin can't be forgiven. You've gone over the line. You've gone too far. There's no sin that cannot be forgiven. It's been said the only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin that you won't confess. If you won't confess your sin, then it won't be forgiven. And by confessing it, you're simply saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. Doesn't mean you have to get out a list and write them down and then go over and confess every little sin that you've done. It simply means you say, Lord, forgive me. You speak back to God the truth of who you are. I am a sinner and I need the forgiveness of sin. If these guys would do it and apply the water, they would be forgiven. If they didn't do it, then they weren't forgiven. So it's possible to be a Christian, to be walking in sin, and to have your fellowship with God interrupted. That is, you're born again. But because you're living sin or you're harboring sin in your life, it's possible for your fellowship with God to be broken. That's why Jesus told Peter, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. And so you've got to ask. And I wonder how many here tonight, it's got to be a number of us that are broken off from God, that we're born again, we've committed our lives to him, but we've just got sin that we've gotten into that we haven't confessed to take care of that fellowship that needs to be restored. And we don't experience the Christian life as God wants us to if we don't have that close walk and fellowship with him. And so in verse 14, it says, this is the law when a man dies in a tent. By the way, that's pretty intense. Sorry. It's a grave situation. Sorry. This is the law of when a man dies in a tent. All who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. And every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever is in the open field touches one who is slain by the sword, or who has died or bore a man or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. So if someone died close to you, you would go to take care of their bodies and you would be unclean for 7 days. If there was a container of water or a container of wine in a room where someone died, if it was open, the wine or the water would be considered to be unclean. If it was covered up, it would be clean. Again, it's the covering of the blood of the Lamb that cleanses us. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent and on the vessels and on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or the grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and in evening he shall be clean. Now, what a great picture this is. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world, and you are the salt of the earth. You know, that's the very first thing that I ever remember being spoken to by God. I was in Sunday school. We'd gone from our class down to the chapel. I was in the United Methodist Church, and we'd sing all of the songs that kids would sing back in that day. And at the end, one of the ladies or Sunday school teachers would get up and share something to us kids. I don't know how old I was. I had to be 6 or 7 or 8 years old. And she said, you are the salt of the earth. That Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And I remember hearing it. And I remember believing it. I remember believing that I was the light of the world, that God chose me to be the light of the world, that God chose me to be the salt of the earth. To this day, it's one of the most powerful passages to me and in my life, and one that I say to you guys often, remembering that that's our call. We are sent out in the world to live for people, that they would see Christ in us, because we are his feet, we are his hands, we are the light, and we are the salt. They had to have a clean person who would sprinkle them with the water, would take the hyssop, who would dip it in the water, the running water that had the ashes of the bull in it. And then they would have to sprinkle it on them on the first and the seventh, or the third and the seventh day in order for them to be clean. So they had to have a clean person who does it. So God has entrusted those who have had their sins forgiven with the hyssop. We have faith, and we are now entrusted with going to other people and sharing Christ with them. First of all, living before them, letting them see our lives in Christ. Secondly, sharing with them. So it's the job of those who are clean to sprinkle those who are unclean. Now, the heifer had to die. Without the heifer and without the hyssop, you couldn't do it. So there's got to be faith, and there's got to be the blood of the Lamb. But you go out and do the work. God could have chosen salvation to be brought to a perishing world any way that he wanted to. God could have chosen angels to preach the gospel. God could have, but he didn't. God chose you, and God chose me, that we would have the responsibility of preaching the gospel. And so Jesus in Mark chapter 16 says, go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You ever thought of the broadness of that statement? Go out into all the world. Is there any part of the world that's cut off from that? Is there any place that you and I are forbidden to go and preach the gospel? Often Jesus would heal people and he would say, don't tell anybody what I did. They would go and tell everybody. Jesus tells us to go tell everybody. We tell nobody. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So the whole world is opened up before us. But you're not restricted. You don't have to go to a certain part of the world. He didn't say, go to India to preach the gospel. He said, go out into all the world. So the whole world is open, but there's no restrictions in the world. That means I can preach the gospel wherever I am. And then the broadness that he said, preach it to every creature. Didn't say preach it to every man, because then somebody would come along and say, women aren't supposed to hear the gospel. He didn't say preach it to every man and woman, because inevitably some people would find some stickler reason why the gospel shouldn't be preached. There's even people today who will discourage churches from preaching the gospel. Because if you're meant to be saved, you'll get there somehow. And so you don't want to make it too easy for people. I don't know how you reconcile that theology with preach the gospel to every creature. Steve Mays was a Calvary Chapel pastor. He went to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. And Steve was a friend. And Steve, when he first came to Christ, he was a hippie that was living on the streets. And in fact, he had said that at some point he had thought that he'd lost his mind. And when he got saved, he wanted to preach so bad and didn't really have opportunities to do so. So he would drive out to where they fed the turkeys. And he found that if he drove his truck up to the edge of the field where the turkeys were, that they would all come running because they thought you had food. And he would practice preaching to the turkeys. He would tell that story, and then inevitably he would say, and I'm still preaching to turkeys today. Inevitably, it was like a whole setup for him that he would practice. It was kind of funny to me because when I was 14 years old, I got a 12 speed. It was past the days of 10 speeds. They'd already gone to 12 speeds. And I drove that 12 speed all over Albuquerque. I mean, all over Albuquerque. And I started preaching when I was 14 years old to the front tire of my bike. I'd go down the road and I would preach to that front tire of my bike. Now, not exactly biblical like Steve Mays, who preached to every creature, even turkeys, right? But the truth is, there's no one that doesn't need to hear the gospel. And there's no one that we don't proclaim to. Doesn't mean we proclaim all the time to everybody, but it means that we go into all the world and we preach the gospel to all creatures. That we look for those opportunities to take what we have been given, those of us that are clean and have been entrusted with the gospel, entrusted with the work. And again, God could have chosen anybody to do it, but he didn't. He chose you. And you are responsible to live your life for Christ in front of the people that are around you, letting them see Christ in you, sharing with them during open opportunities. It's easy to begin to be quiet. It's easy to begin to think, you know, I'm just not effective. No one's coming to Christ. I'm gonna let anybody to the Lord. What's the statistics say? 5% of Christians have led someone to Christ. But what does it mean to lead someone to Christ? Does that mean when I stand up here and I go, how many of you here would like to surrender your life to Jesus and invite him in, and people raise their hand? Does that mean I fall into that 5% of people who have led people to Christ? Or how about you, who are living your life daily in front of your family member, maybe your whole life? Lisa's, my wife who passed away almost 3 years ago now, her dad came to the Lord at the end of her life, and he wanted to see her. He died 3 months after she died. And in dying, he wanted to see her. That was his driving goal. He said that he had given his life to Christ, that he was okay now because he wanted to see her. Her whole, the 32 years that she lived for Jesus, she lived faithfully for him. And he came to Christ because of the 30 years of consistently walking with the Lord. So you stand in front of somebody consistently for 30 years, and then you bring them to church, and I say, would you like to raise your hand and commit your life to Christ? Yes, I would. And people say, how amazing, you brought them to the Lord. I don't know that I had really any part in it at all. I don't know if you're talking about bringing someone to Christ, whether I had any part at all in bringing that person to the Lord. It was the faithfulness of the person that was living for Christ day by day by day by day by day. And that's why I say, you and I need to understand that we are in this for the long haul. We're not in this to serve God for a week or a month or 2 years. Well, I've been serving Jesus for 3 years and no one's gotten saved. First of all, you don't know what's happened. You have no idea whether or not somebody got saved because of your walk, whether you planted, whether you watered, or whether you harvested. but it's the goal of those who are clean to sprinkle those who are unclean. That's our call. What a great picture, isn't it? Isn't it just like the perfect picture of the gospel? Jesus dying for our sins outside of the camp, the red heifer being a perfect picture of him, us who are clean, sprinkling those who are defiled by touching a dead body. Read it again, verse 19. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe in water. And in the evening, he shall be clean. The clean person can't make the guy clean. In the end, he's got to clean himself. The clean person sprinkles him with water on the third day. And on the seventh day, it's a process. Salvation is a process. Sometimes in giving altar calls, there'll be people who will raise their hands over and over and over again for a couple months. When I see them, I want to say to them, you don't have to keep raising your hand. It sticks the first time. But the reality is, I don't know. I don't know whether or not it did stick the first time. I don't know whether or not it's a process that's taking place. Sometimes we think of salvation taking place in a moment when God has salvation taking place in a person's life over a period of time. But they have to come to the place. You can't save somebody for them. It'd be nice if we could, wouldn't it? It'd be nice if someone's on their deathbed and they're denying Jesus, we could go, well, you know what, I'm gonna go ahead and wash you up. I'm a clean person, I've got the ashes of the red heifer. But in the end, he's gotta clean himself up. In the end of verse 19 again, and on the seventh day, he shall purify himself, wash his clothes and bathe in water, and at the evening, he shall be clean. By faith, he has to call out upon the name of the Lord. And I would say never give up hope. If someone's in the hospital, someone's on their last days in their lives, someone is quiet, they're there, but you can't talk to them, they're unresponsive, I would say don't ever give up hope. Pick up their hand and tell them that Jesus loves them, is waiting to take them in. And pray with them. Just pray with them. They might not be able to respond. They might not be able to squeeze your hand, but pray with them. Lead them in a prayer to receive Jesus. You never know what Jesus is going to do, who was so gracious at the end. They have to receive him, but you never know. The thief on the cross, all he had to say was, remember me when you enter into the kingdom. Verse 20, but the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. This even carries over into the church today where someone is living in sin. They are to be separated from fellowship. If someone won't repent from living in sin, they are to be separated from fellowship. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening, because the ashes of the red heifer are in it. Again, the sacrifice, the water that purifies our sins is not the water of baptism, but it's the water that Jesus represents by dying on the cross. It took a dead body to bring us the water that could cleanse us from our sins. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. So again, in order for us to be forgiven, there had to be someone who died for us. We find ourselves cleansed by it, and now we become the people who lead other people to Christ. What an honor and what a call. And how important for us to stand our ground and to realize we don't know what's happening. We often think, I'm not doing anything for God. I'm not being effective for the kingdom of God. And I'll say it again. I say it so often. You don't know what God's doing. You don't know what's happening in the spiritual realm. When you come to Jesus and drink, out of you gush torrents of living water. And you have no idea the people around you that are being influenced and touched. Some seeds are being planted. Other seeds are being watered. And even the people who are harvesting because of your faithful walk with Christ over the years. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to stand our ground and to live in such a way that people would see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Lord, for those of us here who have loved ones or friends who have walked away from you, Lord, we pray that you would bring them back. Draw them back in. Let them run the race to the end faithfully. Lord, that for those that have seen sin and been drawn to it and have walked away from you and remained unclean, we pray that you would bring them back. Lord, we also pray for, for us. Thank you that we can wash our feet in you, Jesus, that we can be right with you. We not only want to be forgiven and have eternity, but we want to have right fellowship with you. And so we surrender ourselves to you, and we live for you wholeheartedly and sincerely. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.